Job, in chapter 9, began his response to Bildad. Bildad had, very much like Eliphaz, told Job that if he would just repent all of this calamity that had come upon him, God would relieve from him. And, of course, all three, Job, Eliphaz, and Bildad, are all operating under this assumption that you reap what you sow, that God doesn't bring harm and punishment upon those who obey him. And so for Job, this just doesn't make any sense. For his two friends, Job must have sinned. So I want to begin in Job 9 and just kind of read through that before we pick up in chapter 10 tonight. So Job's answer to Bildad is, "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It's God who moves the mountains. They don't know how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine. Or rise, if you're looking at a King James. Either way, God does both. He sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens, and tramples down or treads on the waves of the sea, who makes the constellations bear Orion and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable, and wondrous works without number." Job, it's fair to say, knows he's no match for God. And this really seems to be a moment of praise, even, in a sense. But he sees God's glory, God's strength, and God's wisdom. And, of course, in Job's mind, God's strength and God's wisdom make it impossible for him to be able to deal with him when he is opposed to him. He says in verse 11, "Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For even if I were right, I couldn't answer." How would we characterize Job's view of God, just spoken in that verse 15, I guess it would be, of chapter 9? He was in awe of him. I think that's just the right word. So even if he were right, he can't bring up his case. He'd have to implore the mercy of my judge. We're going to see he's not going to do that either. Because if he does that, then he's acknowledging what? His guilt and his sin, yes. "If I called and he answered me, I couldn't believe he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest, and he multiplies my wounds without cause." Now, what about that? He multiplies my wounds without cause. He multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. Now, if God wanted to bring relief to Job, could he do so? No question. So Job is sitting there in the ash heap still after all this time. His friends are still there, and he knows God could relieve him of this, but he doesn't, and he uses this term, "He saturates me with bitterness." And if it were a matter of power, behold, he's the strong one, so he can't overpower God. He wants an escape from this situation. That's what he's really going to get to, especially in chapter 10. If it's a matter of justice, how can I summon God? "You have some things to answer for, God." Those words. So he's got an unhealthy fear of God and a healthy fear of God. Bildad has told Job to plead for mercy, but as we've said, Job can't really do that without abandoning his integrity. He says, "If it's a matter of power, behold, he's the strong one, so I can't win on that basis. I can't win as a matter of justice, because even though I'm right, I can't enforce my innocence against him." Now, fortunately, nobody has this problem. You know, nobody in the world has a problem of God is going to condemn them, though they are innocent. except one man, accepted the wrath of God for the rest of us. So he says, though I'm righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I'm guiltless, my mouth will declare me guilty. If he opens up his mouth, he's going to come out guilty. I am guiltless, verse 21. I am guiltless. We're 9 chapters in. The only advice he's getting is repent, and he is still holding to his integrity and his innocence. I do not take notice of, meaning I have no concern for myself. I despise my life. It's all one, therefore, he says, or it's all the same. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. What does this imply, though, in terms of their worldview? There's no reason to be good. He has no sin. And it doesn't matter. All of a sudden, the rule, you reap what you sow, where's it in this statement of Job? It doesn't exist. It's gone. That's not gone for his friends. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. He's getting harder and harder on God. And then finally he says in verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked, and he covers the faces of its judges so they can't see it. He lets the wicked prosper. A clear accusation of injustice against God. And he's been building up to it all through this chapter. Well, then he finishes, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and I will be of good cheer. And if I did that, I'm afraid of all my pains, and I know that you would not acquit me. So he's not going to put on a happy face. And how would he do that exactly under these circumstances? Verse 29, I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? And that's the point, Sherry, that you just made. I'm accounted wicked, so why should I bother? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, it was an Old Testament way of cleansing yourself before coming before God, you would throw me right back into the pit, into the slime. My own clothes would abhor me. So Job begins to address God directly here. He's speaking to him. You would plunge me into the pit. These are amazing accusations he's making. He finishes, well, he's not a man, as I am, that I can answer him, that we can go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. So there's not going to be any fair trial or fair. We're not going to get a third party to come in and weigh the pros and cons of this situation. And let not dread of him terrify me. He has dread of God. He's terrified of God. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I'm not like that in myself. Well, now we come to chapter 10, and he begins, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. Now, what's he saying there? Up until now, he's been holding back. This is the second time he's come up to this nothing to lose view, at least. But he's here again. I've got nothing to lose, and he's been holding back. Do we even want to read chapter 10? I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. So now he's going to lay it out there. He's going to unleash fully the bitterness that's taken hold of him, and clearly bitterness has taken hold of him. How else would we describe Job's condition at this point, just in our own human experience? Say we were diagnosing Job. How does he see everything that's happening around him? Everybody's against him. Now, what condition does that care? He told the friends. What did he tell the friends a couple chapters ago? What did he say about them and their advice and their help? They were no help. They were deceitful. Everyone's against me. Well, here's what he's going to do. Now that he's not holding back, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal? Or your years as a man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? Job wants to know why. Now, he's rehearsing this in his mind, is what he's doing. Now, I think here's the problem with that. God's listening. This appears to be Job's way of asking permission. May I speak candidly? Permission to speak freely. But the question is, and God's hearing these questions, whether he tries to shield him by his language, he's asking God whether what God is doing is right. Is it right for you to oppress me as you have? Is it right for you to, in effect, reject your child who you made and treat me so harshly? Is that right? Well, at the same time, what's he doing? What's God doing at the same time as he is oppressing Job, looking favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Verse 3. To reject the labor of your hands and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked. NIV calls that smiling on the plans of the wicked. What has happened to Job is the result of evil in his mind, and God is sanctioning it. Job refers to himself and probably all humanity as the labor of your hands, asking, why would you want to destroy that which you created? And by the way, which he created for what purpose? For his pleasure and his glory. So why would you want to destroy that which you created? This parallels an argument that we just saw Jesus make in Matthew. Why would you want to destroy that which you created for your glory? It's the argument that Jesus made in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 29. Why would Satan want to cast out the demon that he sent into the person to possess him in the first place? It doesn't make any sense. He's making the same kind of logical argument here. Why did you make me? This doesn't make sense. Can't you see what is happening here? He says to God. Are you no wiser? No more just than a mere man? Notice these verses 4, 5, and 6. You have eyes of flesh. Do you see as a man sees? Your days are the days of a mortal. Are you really no more just than a mere man? Verse 5, is there a deadline, one suggests, for you to find evidence to convict me? Are you running out of time, so you got to do this now? He cannot bring himself to believe these things about God. That's why I think he's put it in these terms. It's all these questions, and it's, I will say to God, rather than saying to God. He can't bring himself to really believe these things. And yet, this is what's going through his head. Why? If Job came in to the office and were the doctor, what notes would we make about his condition, mental and physical? Emotionally, how is he? Paranoid? Unstable? I mean, remember, we can't just sit here and say, well, here's old Job sitting out there with his 3,000 camels and all. It's not that Job. And I remember back maybe in the second or third week, I think it was you, Kenny, saying, you know, you get to a point where the pain that's coming on you can make you say all kinds of things and feel all kinds of things. So that's where Job is. He is enduring psychological problems, emotional problems, and physical problems. And you know what? When we have that kind of situation, what do we do? What is our instinct to do? Pray. When things look hopeless, we pray. And we do lash out, we do all those things, but if we want relief, there's only one place we know we could get relief for sure if he chooses to do it. God's the one who, whatever it is, and know what? He can make someone alive again. So Job really doesn't want to believe these things, but this is what's going through his head in his pain and in his misery. And I believe he keeps returning to death as the only rational alternative to escape what for him is an intellectual horror and an emotional horror. This doesn't make any sense. I didn't do anything. We can find the reason for why we suffer all the time. we know it's part of God's plan. You know, at a minimum, we know that. Job doesn't know that. Everything he believes in, everything he's lived according to, has been disrupted. The basic truths of life, you reap what you sow, have been annulled. And he says to God, you know, a mere mortal might pull this sort of thing, but not you. According to your knowledge, now look at verse 7. According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. You know I am not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. And there's the verse that certainly may foreshadow Christ. That's the deliverance. Of course, the difference is he's innocent. NIV, King James, and ESV, though you know that I am not guilty and that no one can rescue me from your hand. You know I'm not guilty and that I have no possibility of being rescued from this. God, don't you care? This is the first time Job makes this accusation against God. I have no one to deliver me against you, and you just stand there idly by and do nothing. My. And then he reminds God of their history together. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and you would destroy me? Remember now that you've made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinew. So in these verses, Job begins to speak of what to him is this apparent contradiction between the apparent purposes of God and these hidden purposes. It's like God has made him for this instead of for the blessing that he had anticipated, or at least come to know all his life. He makes two statements here. Your hands fashioned me altogether. You have made me as clay. He's affirming what here? God is his creator. You are my maker. That would seem like a pretty obvious and simple thing, except for what do we have today in the world? All the evolutionists would laugh at this verse. You fashioned me in the womb and gave breath to me. Why would you stand by as I am destroyed? And it comes down to this. If this is going to be my lot, why did you make me in the first place? Now, we've been here before, haven't we? You created me, but you've turned about to an act of unmotivated cruelty, one writer says. What Job doesn't know, what doesn't he know about all of this? There's this fact that we heard about last way back in chapter 2. Job doesn't know anything about it. This is all flowing from that. He doesn't know anything about the circumstances that caused this. How do you suppose God looks upon Job and his suffering right now? Do you suppose God is also pained by all this? Yeah, that's the real truth. And, you know, this is why it's so hard for Job, because he doesn't know. He doesn't understand. Job isn't lamenting that all humans will eventually return to dust. He says, would you turn me into dust again? But that he's not, you know, this is happening too quick. He's being cut off, so to speak, to use the Hebrew kind of language. And verses 10 and 11 are kind of interesting because they present a depiction of the human involvement in the creative process, but attributing the whole thing through the process of sexual relations to the activity of God behind the scenes. Here's God using a man and a woman in this picture in meticulously and intimately crafting each one of us. What's the verse? I know that I am wonderfully made. And this is the truth, you know. Yes, there's human involvement and human activity, but God's behind it all, every step of the way. And Job knows that. He says, you have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Notice the turn he's making here again now. He acknowledges to God that he knows that after God made him, God had been the source of all those blessings he'd received. Well, now he turns again, though. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. And it's the things that he's about to talk about. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. Well, that seems reasonable enough. Verse 15, if I'm wicked, woe to me. If I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. We're back to that idea of evil and wicked. It doesn't matter what he does. He gets misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. You renew your witnesses or your hostility against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Well, what are these things? He says, these things you have concealed in your heart. This, in verse 13, I know this is within you, probably refers to what Job sees as God's grand plan of oppressing him, watching him all of this time from the time before he was born. And he's charging God here with premeditating this mess that he's in. From as far back as at least his conception. Job always talks in terms of conception. We just saw it again here. You notice his life begins before he has skin and flesh. And so here again we have a situation where it can be comforting to know that God knows the end from the beginning and all things are in his hand except when this happens. And now when this happens, it's not so comforting to know that God's in total control here because God seems to be embarked on a course of bringing pain after pain, misery after misery on him. But he is, and I think many see it this way, not only holding God accountable for knowing about this and not doing anything, but for actually planning this ruin from way back. You know, at this point, you'd have to say, you know, I don't know that I'd want to be Job and be standing before God. Now, not to lift the head is a sign of shame. As you won't lift your head, you're holding your head down, or grief, or cowardice, or defeat. Holding the head high, it would be the idea of a way of asserting his innocence, pridefully maybe. And the lion we see as a metaphor used of God in Hosea for his wrathful punishment of Israel. So what we have here, and look at it again, yet these things you've concealed in your heart, if I sin, you would take note of me. See, you've concealed this in your heart. This takes us back. And would not acquit me of my guilt. If I'm wicked, woe to me. If I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I can't win. And this has been your plan. He's been sustaining him for the very purpose of this. Now, of course, Job wants to die. He believes this is his destiny and that this was what God designed for him all along. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. Well, where have we heard those words before? Chapter 3, what did Job say? Wish he'd been stillborn. Wish he'd been killed in an instant death. And he wishes that day had never occurred. Would that I had died. And so he's back. How much progress would you say Job has made from chapter 3 until now? He's weighed it all. He's thought it through from every conceivable angle. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Job's all the way back to the lament of chapter 3. We're at chapter 10. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go? And I shall not return, for I go to the land of darkness and deep shadow. These are the same kind of words he used. Again, 5 different words for darkness here. The land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow, without order, in which shines in the darkness. Well, you notice Job's back to chapter 7, verse 16, those words. Why would he not let my few days alone, leave me alone. He's back to that. He's back to chapter 3, did I have to ever be born, and to 7:16, leave me alone. He is exhausted by his futile attempts to make any sense of this situation. And now he requests a little cheer before he goes to the darkness of death and the grave. He sees God, though, as determined to hold him guilty no matter what. That's his mindset right now. 9/11, from last, well, we read it tonight, he can't even reach out to God. He can't find him. If God walks by, he won't see him. Job's tone toward God has grown increasingly accusatory since chapter 3. And right now, when we leave Job tonight, he sees his misery as part of a long-held plan of God, with no hope and no escape but the grave. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for your word by which we know you and the promises that you have made to us. Lord, we long to understand you. We see the difficulty that your servant Job, as you called him, is going through here. And Lord, we know you want to teach us to be strong and be strengthened when we face our own trials, knowing that you love us in every second, and knowing, Lord, that your plans are always perfect. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, and we pray that you would equip us to be useful servants. In Christ's name, amen.